Daryl, would you do paintballing up there if you went? Would you do some paintballing? I could see you'd be a fierce...
I'd shoot at you.
That's what I was looking for. Good answer. Good answer. You know, Craig Reynolds is one of our hosts on Sunday mornings, and he and his wife Emily are expecting their first child. Eleanor, little baby Eleanor, she's 30 weeks along, and they discovered she has preeclampsia, and so she's in the hospital. So let's pray for her. The doctors are hoping that she can come to at least 34 weeks. But, you know, God can do all kinds of things. We can just pray that God will keep that baby and mom safe until it's the right time. So let's pray right now. Father, we pray for Emily and Craig as they await little Eleanor's arrival. We pray that you'd comfort them and encourage them and give that baby just everything she needs right now and be with Emily as she holds that baby in her womb. We pray just for your healing and touch of comfort and strength and health, and just calm any nerves that they might be experiencing right now. Be with Craig and help him, Lord. Lead that family well. And Father, open our hearts and minds to your word today, to us today. It's powerful. At times it's shocking. Help us to receive it the way you want us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We started this series last Sunday that we're calling, He Said What? Shocking Statements of Jesus. And we're in our second week of this study, and we're going to look at another very shocking statement of Jesus this morning. We want everyone to look along and follow along. So if you need a Bible, Mike Yeaman's back there with Bibles in hand. Luke 14, we're going to start with at verse 25, so be turning to that in preparation. Jesus said some pretty shocking things over his ministry. Hard things, not only sometimes hard to understand, but even once understanding them, they were hard to take. And they're very shocking. Before we jump into today's message, I just want to see a show of hands. How many of you have ever experienced an electrical shock unexpectedly? Think back over your life. You've experienced an electrical shock unexpectedly. I mean, I remember when we were growing up, my generation, our parents weren't smart enough, apparently, to design the little outlet covers to protect children, and all they did was say, don't stick anything in the outlet. Don't put your finger in the outlet. Well, I didn't do that. I took a fork, though. And how many of you have ever put a fork in an electrical outlet that was hot? Only one time it ever happened. Never happened again. I learned my lesson. And, you know, the sparks flew, the smoke rose. And sometimes things that shock us repel us like that. Never want to do that again. But there's other kinds of shocks that we experience that are actually life-giving shocks. How many of you know what these things are? You've seen those? Have you ever had one applied? Those applied to you? I hope not. But if so, they're called the paddles of life. They are defibrillator paddles that get your heart to start working properly again. I looked for those to show you physically today, but they don't make them anymore. And my friends in high places who deal with these kind of things couldn't find them. But now they did letting me use today the new version of defibrillation. These are much lighter weight, very convenient, exposable, one time use. In fact, it really should be called defibrillation for dummies, because you don't even have to know what you're doing. You just follow the diagram. You see the diagram here? Where to put this one and where to put that one. So this one goes here, and this one goes here, and I'm going to demonstrate. Clear, right? That's what we hear. Clear. Seriously, though. I'm not going to do it to me, but anyone here want to be a volunteer? We'll do it. Okay. These are called the paddles of life. And here's what's interesting about this. This new technology actually is automated And it's very intuitive, unlike the old system. That's why they're called, I'm calling them defibrillation for dummies. You don't even have to know. The machine knows how much shock you need. It reads your heart through these, right? And it reads the heart through these and gives you just enough shock to get your heart going. And if the first shock doesn't work, it understands that and it sends you more shock. And they also tell us, the experts tell us that for every minute that your heart needs to be shocked and isn't, you lose 10% viability, life viability. So that means if 1 minute goes by, 2, 3, 4 minutes go by without being shocked, you're 40% less viable. You get to 10 minutes and you're 100% inviable. You're dead. And I'm thinking, so when we get shocked, we have two responses. One is we get repelled and never want to go there again. Or we get shocked in a way that brings us back to our senses and awakens us and actually attracts us to the thing that shocked us, life. And when we come to these shocking statements of Jesus, at the right time, in the right place, a shock of electricity can bring a person back to life. And as we listen to the shocking statements of Jesus, we can react in one of those two ways. Be repelled by them or attracted by them. And that's my hope for this series that we're in, that as we study these shocking statements of Jesus, we'll not be repelled by them, but we'll actually be made alive by them. And so Luke 14, starting with verse 25, holds the shocking statement we're going to unpack today. Let me read it to you. Hopefully you're there and you can read along as I read aloud. Let me do this so you can see as a reminder. Hold on. Okay, we'll do this. I want you to be reminded of this as we make our way through. So here's what it says. Jesus speaking. And before he speaks, we read this. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Turning to them, he said, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And so, three things we want to unpack today from this text. Number one, first of all, Jesus says, no matter who you are, no matter who we are, we're to follow him. No matter who. Because notice who he says these words to. Look at that verse again, verse 25. Large crowds are traveling with him, and he turns to the crowds and says these things. Now, we know he's always traveling with the 12. And some of us would think, oh, well, he's going to probably make sure they understand these things. But he doesn't turn to them. He turns away from them to the large crowd. And he says, you got to hate your mom and your dad, your wife, your kids, your brothers and sisters if you're going to be my disciple. He speaks those shocking words to everyone in the large crowd. And so that's why we say no matter who you are, we're called. He's calling us to follow him. He says it to everybody. And what that means is Jesus has no double standards. There are no double standards when it comes to Jesus. And I say that because there are many in our culture who believe Christianity has two different levels at least. There's the ones who say they believe in Jesus, the ones who acknowledge Jesus, the ones who come to church on a somewhat regular basis, maybe read the Bible occasionally. I don't know. They're in this one category. It's like the farm team. It's like the minor leagues. But then you got the show. You got the major leagues. And you got the really full-on devoted followers and disciples of Jesus. And a lot of people think that's how the church is made up, of two classes of Christians. The ones who believe but aren't that excited about it, and the ones who are on fire for God. And yet Jesus, in this context, in this passage, blows that belief out of the water. He says, no, I'm calling everyone who would follow me. to serious commitment, to a serious all-in discipleship. There are two standards. Jesus says, anyone who wants to deal with me at all has to take up a cross, has to put me absolutely first ahead of parents and family and career and everything else. I have to be number one. Full, complete, sacrificial discipleship is the only thing we can do in order to really relate to Jesus. Jesus doesn't do consultant. Jesus is not an advisory counselor. Jesus does Lord, and Jesus does maximum authority. He doesn't do consultant. And he calls us to 100% commitment. It's kind of like this. You can't be kind of married. You're either married or you're not. Now, I'm not talking about the quality of your marriage. I'm just saying you're either married or you're not married. You can't be kind of pregnant. You can't be, well, I'm kind of, you know. No, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. And Jesus has lifted this category to that level when he says there's no two categories or three categories. There's one category, follower of Jesus Christ. I read in an article, these people write the editor of newspapers and all that. I read in Friday's Acorn, a letter to the editor, and maybe you read it. I thought it was interesting. This person described himself, among other things, as a non-practicing Christian. Some of you are laughing, and we should be laughing. It's sad, but do you see the irony of that? A disciple is a follower. A Christian is a follower, disciple of Jesus. So what he's saying is, I am a non-following follower of Jesus. And what's even sadder to me, perhaps, is the thought that a lot of people who read that article or read that little, letter to the editor didn't think twice about that. They thought, oh yeah, you can be a non-practicing Christian. You can't be a non, those are contradictions. That's a contradiction in terms. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in this text. There's not fine print. How many of you hate the fine print in advertisements? Have you ever got sucked into something you thought was really exciting until you saw the fine print? Well, I'll tell you, last week on vacation, we saw this sign, and we were interested in taking this kayak excursion. I mean, what, 4 to 5 hour tour for $40 on Kauai. I mean, what a beautiful thing. But as I got closer to the sign, I saw some fine print. Under the .95, it says what? Plus tax and fees. Now, how much can tax and fees really add up to, after all? Well, I got the brochure, and here's what I saw. That's what it was going to cost us. We found a cheaper way, and probably a better way. But I'm telling you, Jesus doesn't say, hey, to the large crowds, come to me for abundant life, life abundantly, and then turn aside to the 12 and says, hey, make sure you read the fine print in my brochure. There's a cross that's involved in this. He doesn't do that. And yet we come to Jesus as if he does give us this fine print. There's no fine print here. Look at the strong, shocking words he says. Unless you hate your mom and dad, your wife and kids, your brothers and sisters, you can't even follow me. No, Jesus says there's one standard and one standard only, and he's upfront about it. He doesn't try to hide the cost, the difficulties, all the things that could happen to you and will happen to you when you become a Christian. There is suffering involved in following Christ. There's a cross. He says as much. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. They're synonymous. Jesus says, put me first, kiss everything else goodbye in relationship to how much you are committed to me. All in. I call you to come to me and be all in. Discipleship is for everyone. So no matter who you are, point number one, we're called to follow him. And then he says in verse 26, look at the text. The next verse says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mom and dad, his wife and kids, his brothers and sisters, yet, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, which leads us to this point two on your outline. He calls us to place him before all other commitments. Right? Notice he says mom, dad, wife, kids, brothers, sisters. Why does he use the word hate? That's a strong term. Now, let's just get this taken care of right off the bat here. No one seriously believes he's calling us to actively hostile toward these people. No. In fact, in other places, he calls us to love our enemies even. From the cross, he's showing love. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. From the cross, he takes care of his mother. He puts his mom in the charge of John, one of his disciples, says, take care of her. Love her as your own mom. Right? And then in Mark 7, he condemns religious people who get out of caring, who find loopholes to get out of caring for their aging parents. In 1 Timothy 5, it says, if anyone fails to provide for their immediate family, then they're worse than an unbeliever. They deny the faith. So we understand he's not saying hate in the way we think of hate. He's using it to get our attention, to shock us into understanding something more substantial, something stronger, something deeper. And here's where we find a little more insight. If you write this down, Matthew 10, 37 says this. Another time Jesus is speaking, and he says basically the same thing, but in a different way. Anyone who loves their mom or dad more than me is not worthy of me. That's what he means here. And he says as much in Matthew 10, 37. Anyone who loves their mom or dad more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, why does he say this? Why does he include and target and pinpoint family? Here it is, folks. Don't miss this. Our tendency as human beings is to put our family first. You probably have heard that phrase, family first, family first, family first, family first, family first. Christians shouldn't say that. It's God first. God center. God central. And I think he knows the tendency is to take good things, even as good as a family, and put it as a God thing. To put a good thing in the place of God. Folks, that is the definition the Bible has for idolatry. Some of us have our families as idols. And maybe you have at times, and maybe you haven't, maybe you struggle with that. I think all of us do at times. That's the point. He's trying to shock us, to make us understand, be careful, even your family isn't to have first place in your life. You put me first, seek first my kingdom and my agenda, and guess what? All these other things will be what? Added to you in the right time, at the right time, in the right measure. But don't get those reversed. Don't get those mixed around. Now, here's what I want us to understand. As shocking as these words might be to our modern ears, they were even more shocking to Jesus' original audience. You know why? We live in an individualistic Western culture. When he's speaking these words, he's talking to a highly patriarchal, family-oriented culture. Now, you think you love your family. You think you make sure your family's taken care of. We don't hold a candle to the way the families of Jesus' day were committed to their families. What do I mean by that? You didn't marry anyone that you didn't marry anyone who wasn't recommended to be married by your family. You didn't move away from your family. You only did what supported the family. You never disgraced your family. And even today, if you look around the world, you see other cultures that are more family-oriented than we in the United States are. And some of you in the United States are more on this end of the spectrum, and some of you are more on that end. But I'm telling you, as a culture, many of us are living our lives without considering family. Jesus' audience, original audience, wouldn't even consider that as an option. So you can understand when Jesus comes along to them and says, you got to hate them if you're going to follow me. That was like, whoa, clear, clear. He's not taking it clear. Turn up the volume, turn up the electrodes. You know, this was like shocking stuff. Look at the kinds of loves he talks about. Look at the categories. Father and mother, familial love, he says, can't be greater than your love for me. Love of family. He says, wife, that's erotic love, perhaps. Romantic love. Can't be greater for your wife or husband than it is for me. Child, love of your children. How many of you, like, look at what Pat was talking about, the widow and widower support group and how much those people love their families. He's saying, you can't love your wife, your kids, your brothers, your sisters more than me. See, in other words, Jesus is taking on every kind of love that we're tempted to put before our love for him. Is it sunny outside? Is the sun out today? I bet if you look around today, right, you leave here, you'll be able to spot the sun, but you won't be able to see any stars. Why is that? During the day, the sun is so bright to us, you can't see beyond it. And that's really what Jesus is saying. He needs to be in our lives. He needs to be the sun, S-O-N, that sun, in our lives in such a way that everything else pales in comparison to him. Larry Osborne, in his book, A Contrarian's Guide to Knowing God, says it's not so much putting Jesus first, it's more like putting him in the middle. So I love what he's talking about here. He's saying, you know, be careful of putting Jesus first in a hierarchical list of priorities, because the tendency will be, once you do the Jesus things during the day, you might be tempted to kind of mark him off. Like, got that done. Got my Bible reading and my prayer in. Now I can focus on my family and focus on my career. No. He says, picture Jesus more like the center of a wheel, the hub of a wheel, with the spokes coming out and the spokes representing your home, your family, relationships, work, mowing the grass, taking a nap. Anything you do has to be coming from the source of Jesus and influenced by Jesus. Because that's what Colossians 3 says. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, bring God into everything we do. See every action and every event as opportunity to represent God well. One of the problems with trying to make God the first priority on a hierarchical list is that we're never really done with God, are we? And when we see God as the first priority on a list rather than the center of everything we do, we have a strong tendency to assume that God doesn't have much to do with the other stuff in our life. See, we have this tendency to divide all of our life into two realms, spiritual, secular. Even as Christians. And I love this quote, Osborne says, the spiritual / secular dichotomy is a devilish worldview. If I were the enemy, I couldn't think of a better bargain. It gives God his dues in one area in exchange for keeping him out of everything else. So he's got to be fully followed. No matter who we are, he calls us to discipleship. And then he comes before all things and all others. And he influences everything, you see. Lastly, Jesus calls us in this passage to follow him no matter what. No matter what. Really? Yeah, no matter what. Look at verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. When you become a disciple of Jesus, it means, you're taking notes, I am no longer my own, right? I've been bought with a price. In fact, Tim Keller points out that when you saw a person carrying a cross in that culture, how many of you, by the way, are bearing a cross right now on your body? How many have a cross on? Out of curiosity, raise your hand. Anybody got a cross? Okay, you got a cross? Okay, great. The cross we're talking about, of course, is a physical cross, much bigger and rougher than that. When you saw someone carrying that in that culture, that meant they were under arrest. That meant they weren't doing what they wanted to do. That meant they were actually being led to be killed, to be executed. It means they were no longer independent. They were under someone else's direction, right? They were under arrest. And when Jesus says to us that anyone who does not carry his cross cannot be my disciple, says anyone who doesn't put themselves under my leadership and under my arrest, isn't following me. Now, Jesus has the audacity to say, hey, father, mother, wife, child, brother, you lose any of them, your sister, they're all expendable if you have me in your life. And that is completely subversive, of course, to the traditional society, the patriarchal society, the family-oriented society. But he also adds something that's very shocking and completely subversive to our individualistic Western society. And that's when he says, yes, even your own what? Mom, dad, wife, kids, brothers, sisters. Yes, even your what? Circle that. Say, and next to in your Bible, as you make notes, write, meant for our society. Because like I said, Jesus was speaking to a patriarchal society where they would have big problems with putting anything before their family. Because in that society, you put yourself under your family. But he goes ahead and adds even your own life, I think, for us Westerners. Because like I said before, a lot of us, we don't let anyone tell us what to do. Not even our own families in the West, right? Some of you married people, your families weren't too hot on. Some of you said, you know, I don't care. You know, if they like her, they like him, great. If not, it's not going to stop me. See, you were serving, your priority was no one's telling me what to do. And Jesus is saying, no, not only for Eastern cultures and patriarchal systems and society, I'm talking about people who are individualistic too. They must surrender to me as well. Your own life. You must do what I tell you to do. Must go where I send you. See, Jesus calls us to a cross. He's saying, I call you to a life of glory and greatness, but it's not going to mean no suffering. It means you're going to have to suffer. See, we have this idea that we just add Jesus to our agenda in the West. It's like, you know, it's all about me. I'm still on the throne, and yeah, I need God to do my bidding. God is a means to my end, and God says, hey, I don't play that game. I will have you to be a means to my end because I'm God and you're not. I don't do consultant, God says. I do Lord. Now, here's the thing. If you obey Jesus conditionally, you're not obeying him at all. If there are any ifs in your obedience, I'll obey you, God, if this. I'll obey you, Christ, if that. If there are any ifs in your obedience, you're not really obeying him at all. You're still sitting on the throne of your life. You're still the one calling the shots. You're choosing to treat Jesus as your servant and not as king, and you're remaining king or queen of your life. Well, in this text, do you see this all or nothingness about it? Jesus is saying, you will do everything I say, and you will obey me no matter what. You'll go where I send you, or else you're not serving me at all. And that's why it's shocking, because we tend to think, well, I can serve God a little here and serve God a little there. And God's going, no, no, you don't get it. And what he says to us is shocking. He's saying, unless you put me absolutely in the center of your life that influences everything you do and everything you say and everything you think, you're really not serving me at all. You're fooling yourself. So let me ask you these questions as we make our way through here. First of all, on what basis are you making your moral decisions now? Are you making them on the basis of how it feels to you? On the basis of what our culture tells us is right or wrong? Or on the basis of the lordship of Jesus? Because it's one or the other. We're either under arrest or we're not. We're either taking up a cross or we're not. We're either living in the light of what he has done on the cross for us, or we're trying to manipulate him to do our bidding for us. There are no two standards. There's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. No such thing. So, in terms of how your relationship with Jesus impacts areas in your life, first of all, how is Jesus impacting your relationships with other people? J.D. Greer poses these questions. Is Jesus influencing you in how you relate to others more than how others are impacting you in how you relate to God? In other words, is Jesus motivating and influencing how you treat others and relate to others, or are people impacting you and influencing you the way you look and approach God? Great question. Disciples and followers of Jesus exist to know Jesus and make him known to other people, you see, that God brings into our lives. The gospel, the good news of Christ, is the only thing that can bring a person back to life. Is the only thing that shocks us back into reality. So the question is, do you and I love Jesus more than our families? If you ever had to choose between him and them, who would win? Who would you choose? Are you teaching your kids to obey Jesus more than obeying you? Moms and dads, are they learning and being taught to care more about what God thinks and wants for their life more than you think and you want for their life? How about submission? Are you obeying what he has clearly told you to do? John 14, Jesus says this, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." So are you obeying him right now? Baptized. Have you been baptized? I mean, think about all kinds of illustrations. So I meet Christians all the time, Christians who are going, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I've never been baptized." And that's the first thing Jesus tells people to do when they accept him. And so I'm thinking, well, how can you be following and obeying if you don't even do the first thing he tells you to do? According to pastors.com, a majority of Christian young people are living together. A majority of Christian young people are living together. According to Christian Mingle, which is a dating site for single Christians, singles aged 18 to 59 were asked, "Would you have sex before marriage?" Christian singles asked, "Would you honor what God says about it, or would you go ahead and have sex before marriage?" 63% said, "Yes, we'll have sex before marriage." So, relationships, submission, how about service? Or how is your love for Jesus impacting your service for Jesus? What's that mean? Love for Jesus will prompt you to serve others. Because Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Are you serving anywhere in the church? And when the service gets inconvenient and difficult, will you keep on serving? Or will you chuck it all and just pack it in? Will, you know, your love for Christ will impact your attitude towards serving. A wife was getting ready to go to church one Sunday morning, and she came out into the living room, and she found her husband still in his pajamas. And she said, "What are you doing? We're going to be late for church." He goes, "I'm not going to church today." She goes, "You're not going? Why?" "I'll give you three good reasons." He says, "Number one, nobody's friendly to me. Number two, everyone is suspicious of me. And number three, I just don't like it." She says, "First, it's not true. First of all, people are friendly to you. Secondly, the suspicion you have is mainly in your own head. And number three, you're the pastor. Get your clothes on. Let's get going." Will you continue to serve even when it doesn't feel good? Even when it's inconvenient? Or do you look for the slightest reason or excuse to get out of serving? You're already scheduled to do something. It's like, oh, I got to hang now. I'm sick. I can't come. You know, I'm telling you. Francis Chan has a book out called Letters to the Church. Listen to this. He often asks his church leaders what their congregants expect, right? What do the people in your church expect? Typical replies include a really good Sunday service, strong age-specific ministries, a certain style, volume, length of singing, a well-communicated sermon, good parking, and good coffee. Chan then asked the same leaders to list biblical commands regarding what church should be. The responses look very different, he says. Will they say, love one another as I have loved you? Look after widows and orphans in their distress and make disciples of all nations. And then Chan continues, I then asked them, what would upset their people more? If the church didn't provide the things from the first list, or if the church didn't obey the commands in the second list? Service. And I think the implication is clear. I don't even say it. I mean, it's just like, it goes without saying. He says the vast majority go, oh, they'd be upset with the first list not being attended to, not so much the second. Stewardship, on your outline. Stewardship's the next one. It's been said you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. We give to who and what we love. How many of you are parents? How many of you have kids? How many of you find they are expensive? The kids are expensive. But most parents, well-adjusted parents, aren't upset about that. They love giving to their kids. Why? Because they love their kids. Hobbies. People who love hobbies, they love a hobby. You know what they do with their money? They give it to that hobby. They spend it on that hobby. Why? Because they love the hobby. And so I want to ask you, here's a challenge. You want to do something shocking? Shocking! Look at your budget sometime this week. See what you spend the most money on. And see if what those items are and the categories are, if they reflect that God is number one in your life. Well, God calls me to love my family. Yeah, he does. But just like the stars on a sunny day are not seen because of the bright sun, and God's to be that bright sun and our family's a star, do our pocketbooks reflect that his kingdom is number one? Do we give to him first off the top? Or is he somewhere down in the mix somewhere, or maybe not at all? Schedule. Look at this last one. Oh, I think it's the last one. Yeah, schedule. See, for us, following Jesus doesn't mean you're going to be burned at the stake tomorrow. Yet it does mean these things we're looking at. It means rearranging your work schedule so you can come to church, perhaps. Look at your family schedule. Is it designed to center your lives and affections around Jesus? Or other things, good things, you could argue. But is it taking the place of God and the kingdom? For many of us, our kids, our families, are idols we put even before God. And lastly, we want our motivation to do all this to be found in the love God has for us. Because we only love because he first what? He loved us. We only can love because he first loved us. And his love is spread abroad in our hearts. And that's what is promised to us who follow Jesus, disciples of Jesus. Father, let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us. You'll shock us, Father. If some of us are thinking we can be a non-practicing Christian, we can be a non-following follower, Lord. God, break us. Shock us. Help us. For some in this place, I understand. Father, we understand. For some in this place, what we just talked about today, is so bizarre. It's like they're thinking, man, that's just too crazy. That's like only for religious nuts. And yet, Father, your word's so basic and so plain to us. Help us to not ignore it. Help us to embrace it, to apply it. Show us in our own personal lives where we need to step out in faith. Father, if any of us have been wandering off the path, bring us back with this conviction today. If any of us have been toying with putting other things before you, or checking you off a priority list and getting on to other things during the day, Father, help us to understand you want to be center and central to every thought and every motive and every attitude and every event in our lives. Father, during this time of response, we pray you'll find our hearts open. We want to love you more. We want to serve you better. Trust you more, Lord, than ever before. Father, we pray for those in this place who need to follow you for the first time, need to say yes to Jesus' invitation. Use our prayer team members in special ways, even today. If you're here today and you need to talk to someone or have someone pray for you, take advantage of our prayer team members. They'll be on the sides of the room as we start to sing. Feel free to get up and move to them, or maybe you came with someone that you know knows Jesus. They'd love to pray for you. They'd love to practice their faith in Jesus. They'd love to lead you to his grace and mercy, to his feet, where you can bow before him. Father, we love you. Thank you for this time of communion, too. Some of us will participate in this time for believers to say, thank you, Jesus, for the cross that you bore so that our crosses are bearable and that we can actually grow through the suffering that we experience as followers of Christ. You redeem everything, Father, even our hardships and difficulties and struggles and sufferings. May you be strong in our lives. We are weak and we need you, Lord. Be honored among us right now, we pray in Jesus' name.